Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate those who are visiting with us. Hope you'll join with us as we study and continue our study on the book of James. So many good things to be discussed in this book. Let's begin with verse 1 of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to be no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If I had my way, and obviously these chapter inserts are put in by men, I would have not put verse 1 of chapter 4 where it was in. I would have put it together with chapter 3 and the last verse, where there James talks about, in verse 10, from the same mouth, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open, and reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Then notice this. And a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. By those who make peace. In contrast to those who quarrel and fight. And I'd say to you that there's not any of us here that would argue with the full understanding, appreciation of what Jesus was saying when he says that we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We understand in Matthew 5, verse 13, that we are to be distinctive, those of us that are Christians. We can't be like the rest of the world and be pleasing to God. Paul would say in Philippians 2, in verse 14, that we are to shine as lights in the world. He preconditions that by saying we ought to be people who understand that in the doing of that, being lights unto the world, that is, we need to do it without murmuring and disputing, or without grumbling and questioning, complaining. How we handle our relationships with each other matter. They matter in the world, in the area of politics and world economics and things involving your income and things that are problems in communication with you with others as you make a deal in your life. But where they really should come home to us is in the church. We ought to understand that as Christians, that in order for us to do any good in the area of evangelism and in this world in which we live, in the cosmos, that's the way he uses the world later in James, love not the world or the things that are in this world. The cosmos, as we look at the world as the cosmos, the world in which we live, understand that we can influence the people in it best by being lights unto the world. Not by quarreling, not by fighting, not by disputing. I don't need to tell anybody here what damage can be done to a church or to the influence by people who don't control their tongue. And James has begun this exercise in James chapter 3 by telling us we need to do that. We need to learn how to control our tongue. And then he continues to tell us there are two kinds of wisdom in this life. You need to ascribe the wisdom from above, not the wisdom which is from below. And then he says to us, as it relates to that, let there be peace in the way you conduct yourself and influence others. May you be the kind of person, as Jesus would say, that when people come around you or they see you come into a room, they say, blessed is the peacemaker. It's good to have that person in this room. He will help us maintain peace as it relates to things that go on. Years ago, when I was in Bentonville, Arkansas, we had a young man who was preaching for us there. In one particular instance or situation, he got quite upset with the elders and began to yell and scream at them. I mean, yell and scream. Got really loud, fever pitched. I'll not forget, in that particular occasion or situation, the startled look in those three elders' faces, me being one of them, as this young man addressed us with words you would not be proud of as a parent. Preacher. And I remember as silence then took place for a while after he began yelling and screaming, the opportunity within me, the mad that worked up inside me, the anger that began to work from its feet to my ears. And I remember very well looking at the other two guys and saying, let's pray. Let's pray. Saying and understanding the three of us being upset with the way he was handling himself, him being upset at us for a decision that had been made, that nothing was going to come good from that situation, just quarreling, disputing, and fighting. And praying was the best thing we could do. There has to be in certain circumstances when tempers begin to flare, those who understand and value the idea of peace and trying to make sure that there's not unrest. I admit to you that James jumps around a little bit as he talks about desires and pleasures and things involving worldly attention and worldly things. And we're going to deal with some of those in an exegesis way. We're going to look at some of those verses very quickly. But I tell you now that I'm going to come back to this point of quarreling. And I'm going to make four application points at the end of our lesson. And really, I would just thought about just focusing on this one subject and leaving the exegesis alone, but I would be doing injustice to the subject matter. So I want to spend some time on it as it relates to that. First of all, we look at James chapter 4 and verse 1, and the question that James is asking, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you is the question he asks. That's the English Standard Version. American Standard Version says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? New American Standard Version says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where is this all coming from? In view of peace and the fact that we need to be peacemakers, and there needs to be peace in the assembly, peace certainly among the brethren, where does this come from? Where in the world is this coming from is the question James is asking. Now, you got to keep in mind, James is writing to a people, and we're reading his mail, that apparently and obviously were having problems with this. They were struggling with this. And we'll have more to say maybe about that as it relates to some of the things involving murder in a little bit, but I want us to get the various terms, quarrels, fighting among you, wars, conflicts. Anybody misunderstand that? It's not happening in the world now. It's happening in the church that James was writing to. And he's saying that's not where we need to be. We can't be lights unto the world when we're having these disputes and these arguments amongst one another. We just can't do any good for the cause of Christ. Notice as we talk about those terms that he says in answer to that question, where the answer is to the question about where these quarrels and these fights are coming from, they're coming from within you, within your own members. That is, you're responsible. Satan didn't make me do this, as we like to say. You know, you've heard the devil made me do it. Or some false prophet made me do it. Or there's some brother who made me do it. No, James says, if you're struggling with this problem of quarrels and fighting, it came from within you. What did he tell us earlier in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16? Let no man say when he's tempted of God, I cannot be. And he tells us that this lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. He's going to use the word lust and talk about the word lust in two different ways in this text. We'll not get into all of these things, but I want us to understand that James is explaining to us in his answer here that when it comes to the problems that you're having in the local church here in Jerusalem, and it could be said here in Roswell, if you're having a problem, it comes from within. It's with somebody, one or both, individuals who do not have control of themselves. And you need to get control, is the point that James is trying to get us to see. And it wages war in your members, and it's not saying what constitutes the assembly here. He's saying as it relates to what constitutes who you are in your character, in who you are, there are things within you that are arguing against yourselves or against one another and causing this flare up for you, and you're not acting as you should toward one another. You're saying things you ought not say, approaching one another as you ought not approach one another, insulting where insulting doesn't need to be done. And he's telling us we need to get that under control. He uses the word pleasures and lusts here, and passions, all in different translations that mean basically the same thing. Now hear me on this. We hear the word lust oftentimes and we think, boy, that's a bad thing. And it is. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And those are the way that we say that we can sin against God. And that's true. 1 John chapter 2 tells us in verse 15 to love not the world or the things in the world. That we need to be careful about our attention and how we handle ourselves. But not every desire is sinful. Not every passion is sinful. James is not talking about then that every passion you have and every time you desire something that you're sinning. No, that's not the point. He's saying that this lust, this uncontrolled lust, has got you in a situation with envy that if you could murder that person, you would. You certainly would smack him good. And before you say that doesn't happen, I know of a situation where a preacher reached across a desk, an elder, and smacked him in the face with his fist. So it happens. Nancy knows who that is, and you'd know probably if I told you. Might be shocking to some of you. But I don't mean to embarrass anybody, just to say that wars, disputes, quarreling happens in the Lord's church. We need to get control of ourselves. What good are we going to do in the kingdom, in the world, rather, if we don't have control of ourselves in the church? And that's the point that James is making. It's not new. Lot quarreled with Abraham. You can look these up for yourself. Absalom created a war with his father. David, insurrection. The disciples of Jesus argued over who would be the greatest. Paul and Barnabas had contention over John Mark. Paul chastised those at Corinth who were suing one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Galatian brethren were biting and devouring one another, Paul said. At Philippi, there were two women that Paul entreats, there mentioned, Eudia and Syntyche, to learn to get along, to agree with one another, is what he says in that quotation. Learn how to get along. And we need to do that. So this subject or the sermon title is how do we all get along? You know, you hear people, you know, tongue in cheek say, we just need to learn to get along. Everybody heard that kind of a tongue in cheek, almost just like it's really, that's right, we do need to learn how to do that. Why can't we all get along? Well, that's a good question. Why can't we all get along? And here's what I will tell you. That generally speaking, if not specifically, the reason why we're not getting along with one another is because there is within somebody, maybe one or both, of those members that are not acting and reacting toward one another the way they should. That's what James is saying. Now we need to defend the truth. But we need to be careful how we handle one another in the doing of all that. It's not right for me to lacerate you from here. To rip you up and tear you down. I've had a couple of you who have told me at times how indicting something I preach is and how hard it is to take some time. Well, that can be good or bad. Paul in the 1 Thessalonians letter talked about being bold in his preaching. And I need to be bold in my preaching. I need to guard the trust as he told Timothy to do. And you need to do that in your teaching of others. But we need to be wise in all that. And be careful that we're not lacerating one another in our words. So if I'm doing that, forgive me. I don't want to do that. But at the same time, I want to make sure the truth is taught. I love this little adage. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints below, with saints we know, that's a different story. Look at that for a minute. Think about that. I mean, there are people that we have no use for on this earth. And I just wonder what you're going to do if you're both in heaven. How you're going to get along with one another then. My guess is probably if there's a dispute that you will not settle with one another, one or maybe both of you are not going to make it. Because God intends for us to be merciful toward one another. As you look at the end of chapter 3, to be one who is trying to contend for peace. And there needs to be a sense in which we understand our responsibility. Even leave our gift before the altar and go and reconcile ourselves to our brother before we offer our gift. That should be our attitude. We realize that I have nothing against that brother or sister in Christ, but I've learned they have something against me. Let me stop right here in my service and my honor in God and worshiping Him and go to that brother and sister and get that worked out and reconcile myself to Him that one or both of our souls not be lost because there's some misunderstanding. And so James is trying to help these people to understand the responsibility they have to work these things out. Now, as we think about this and in these particular meanings, I'm not going to go through all of those a lot. We all know what a quarrel is. We all know what fightings or conflicts are. We know what war is that he talks about. And he's talking about these battles that we have or fights that we have that are things that we say, things that we write to one another. It's not so much this fisticuffs as it is that these biting and devouring words that come from selfish ambition. You remember us talking about that last week in the wisdom from below? That's what we're talking about. Where we're trying to win the argument. Trying to win the debate. We're not what we ought to be in our discussion with one another. These fightings, a narrow term for skirmishes or individual attacks or even brawls. And the word war to contend with carnal inclinations. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when James gets into talking about the idea of murder, and he does do that, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder in verse 2. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, in Matthew 5:28, most of you are familiar with that passage. Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed the sin of adultery. Now, we all understand that what is being said there is it's not wrong to look at a woman. It's wrong to look at a woman and lust. To look at a woman and appreciate her beauty, to take pleasure in the way somebody is attired and the way she looks, that's not sinful. It's when it becomes an uncontrolled desire. We get that. We understand that. When James is talking about murder here, although I think he could be literally talking about the word murder here, because there were times, this was during a time when the zealots were at their height, and there was all kinds of weird and crazy things going on with the people of God during this time, very intense in their feelings toward their relationship with God, or their relationship with Rome, or their relationship with the Jewish nation, and how they felt about all that. And there was things that were pretty intense as it related to how they dealt with one another over that. They may have been defending and justifying murder. And James, he could very well be arguing murder in the real sense. But I would suggest to you, at least figuratively, we need to be careful that our attitude and perspective are not those that we are desiring that somebody be hurt. If something bad happened to him, it wouldn't hurt our feelings. I'm not going to hurt him, but I certainly would be upset if he did get hurt. The writer of Proverbs, in talking about this person, might say, and they make haste to shed blood, Proverbs 1 and verse 16. See the perspective and the attitude of one who would like to see somebody hurt, desires the motivation to see that person with whom we're quarreling not be killed necessarily, but he wouldn't hurt his feelings if a truck ran over him. You know, those sorts of things. And those kind of feelings are the things he's warning us against. All right. Where these wars and skirmishes come from? Well, James says they come from within. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's the idea. See that? Hated by others and hating one another. That has as a precursor to it malice and envy. These passions and these pleasures that are uncontrolled, that have envy and malice at the base. We want somebody hurt. We need to win that argument. For our own perspective and from our own attitude, as it relates to our own attitude. In James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, going through these passages very quickly before we go through our four points of application, James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrong. You spend it on your own passions." So confused and messed up were their passions. This uncontrolled lust that we're talking about, their perspective on God became skewed. Later he'll say they had a friendship with the world, which is an enemy with God or enmity with God. And so here they are in this situation as it relates to their uncontrolled desires that they would even murder if they have at a point. They certainly covet, they fight, and they quarrel. And really, at the root of it all, the foundation of it all, is an attitude toward God that doesn't even allow them to pray properly. I mean, either they don't pray, or when they do pray, they pray and ask for things they ought not ask. It's selfish. They do not ask as they should, or they pray in a wrong way, asking for the wrong sort of thing. In John 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full." No greater example of praying and understanding that it's in God's best interest, or in God's way of perceiving, it's in His wisdom that we ought to be asking God for access to. "Let your will be done, not mine," was Jesus' appeal. And that ought to be ours. How do you pray? Are your prayers, is the epicenter of your prayer you? "Help me get better. Help me do this. Help me be there. Help me do this. Help me do that." Is that where you are in your prayers? If it is, then I think James is talking to you here. And I think he's trying to help us to understand that's not wisdom from above. And that's asking amiss. When you're constantly asking about something that gratifies the flesh, that's worldly thinking. And we need to be people who understand that we ask for things in the appropriate way. It is that kind of person who's asking for things in the wrong way or not praying at all that's the most likely person to quarrel with a brother and begin causing problems in that relationship, because his attitude toward God is not what it ought to be. Other passages there are so listed for you, but we'll skip those for time's sake. And then in James 4, verses 4 through 5, this was an interesting text to me, always has been, that James would use this phrase, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I'm not going to get into a long discussion over this passage. There's a lot of debate over what it means, particularly the latter part of it, and how the Spirit here is referred to, whether it's the Spirit within us that would mean the inner man that he's talked about earlier, or the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't think it makes much difference as far as the result is concerned. I personally think it's the inner spirit, because that's the context that's being talked about, the members being referred to. But the inclination of man, what is it then as it relates to you? Are you inclined to do the things that the world would do? Is that where your friendship is? Are you double-minded as it relates to that? Are you playing the hokey-pokey thing? You got one foot in and one foot out, and you're bouncing back and forth between righteousness and ungodliness or unrighteousness. And you think God is pleased with that, or we think that God, James said, not so. In fact, you're an adulterer in your thinking. Now, we talked about Hosea. What a wonderful example it is of somebody that James was talking about here. And what James is basically saying is what went on with the case of Hosea is that he was married to a prostitute woman that God put him in relationship with because he wanted Hosea to understand the sense of what it felt like to be cheated on. And God, in a metaphorical way, being the husband and us being the bride, every time we have one foot in and one foot out, we offend God. We cheat against Him. We're adulterers in a spiritual sense. And that's what James is saying. If you're going to be a child of God, then be consistent with that. Be a good wife in that relationship. Understand what it means to be honorable, truthful in that relationship. And God's jealous whenever we are people who are confused about who we are as the people of God. He wants us to serve Him. And He certainly, the case of Hosea proves and validates that idea. And that's the point I think James is making there. To make this point, James just addresses these adulterers. Why? Because they're cheating on God. And one translation says adulterers are unfaithful people. And I think that's exactly the sense of it. That we're unfaithful to God. Unfaithful people. Whenever we put Him second. And then in verses 6 through 10, he talks about, really I think, talks about repentance. He says, you know, essentially, okay, you're one of these people who's been quarreling with God. You're confused about where your friendship really is. You're caught up in things of the world. You've even been an adulterer to God. And God wants you to be a person who's responsible in your relationship with Him. And let me tell you how you make things right when all things are wrong. You draw near unto God so that He can draw near unto you. And hear that right. That if you're expecting for God to draw near unto you until you draw near unto Him, James says that is not going to happen. Until you submit yourself before God Almighty, that is, you throw yourself on your knees and say you're sorry and you want to be fervent in your service and your relationship with Him, don't expect God to go to work for you. He's demanding us to do our part. And he really makes it clear to us. The word submission means to subject yourself to obey. One cannot draw closer to God without doing this. And it really is the how-to of repentance. You oppose Satan on one side and yourself surrender to God, and Satan, he says, will flee. Resist the devil, draw near to God, watch Satan leave. Now, are we hearing that? In your heart of hearts, do you on a daily basis pray to God and then follow up with action of one who is it's characteristic of that person in your prayer, in the life that you live, that you're drawing near to God with your decision making? Then you can expect He's drawing near to you. And I'll tell you what else you can suspect. Satan doesn't like being around you. He wants to leave you alone. You've resisted Him by drawing near to God. One goes on with the other. That is, if you're drawing near to God, you're resisting Satan. And we need to understand that's the point that James is making in this text. He says, but he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Have a broken heart, he basically says when he talks about the idea of being wretched and mourn and weep. Humble yourself in verse 10. What's the result there? He will exalt you. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you're a Christian, and there's sin in your life, this is what James's appeal is to you. If you're a friend to the world and you're arguing against God, you're practicing adultery in your life. But God wants you back. And He will absolutely, hear me now, He will absolutely draw near to you conditionally if you draw near unto Him. Now, isn't that a blessing for us all? to know that that's exactly what's going to happen. And in the doing of all that, he will exalt you. Think of that example. In Psalms 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You hear me now on this. And what James is saying in harmony with what David's saying here is when it comes to your sin, he doesn't want you to be happy about your sin. He wants you to have a broken heart. He wants you to repent. And the sin doesn't stop. Repentance doesn't occur until the sin stops, rather. David got that. And there's a lot of things we want brand new in our life, but God wants our heart broken. He wants it, wants us on our knees, aware of our sin. My sin is ever before me type attitude. Now, I know that God doesn't want us beating ourselves up and he wants us to move on. But I'm telling you now, and I know this is true of me, anybody who's a faithful child of God has stood and looked over something at his sin and has said, if I had wings of a dove, I'd fly away. Or he's watered his couch with tears, as said of David. Sin does that to you. A broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. Don't tell me James didn't, or David didn't have that. Have mercy on me. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. Hide your face from my sin. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Deliver me. Is that not a man whose heart is broken? And this was obviously after the sin of Bathsheba, and the prophet had come to him and told him about, gave him that illustration of the lamb, and David saw his own sin, and this is penned. He's sorry. There's nothing funny about it. And he's not happy about his condition, and he wants God's forgiveness. Now, how about this? How about the many applications of the prodigal? And we're not going to read all this. We'll only read through about verse 24, but it's on the screen for you. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And then he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods from the pig's gate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You not see David in this? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son that was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It's worth celebrating when a penitent heart draws near unto God. And the Father and the portrayal of God in that story tells us that the Father, God, is ready and willing for us to celebrate. In fact, he kills the calf for us over and over and over again. If you're distant from God right now, James says, draw near unto God. Four takeaways that I want to give you, and then the lesson yours about getting along. I've said basically what was in the text. So much more we could say. First of all, I want to say to you that as it relates to the idea of getting along, we got to resolve the conflict. And when we do that, it's going to be work. It isn't going to be easy. When I've made somebody mad, or they've made me mad, and I've had to go talk to that person, I can never remember a time that happened when I thought it was easy to do. If you've not ever had conflict in your life, now you listen to me, young people particularly, If you've never been in conflict with a brother, you just stay on board because it's going to happen. Somewhere along the line, there's going to be some disagreement between you and somebody else. Now, how are you going to handle that? How do we handle that as it relates to those particular conflicts and demonstrations? So I'm suggesting to you that it's easier to avoid this. The Proverbs writer, the wisdom writer, tells us in chapter 27, verse 17 of Proverbs, that iron sharpens iron. I'm going to tell you what I've learned about that. Sometimes when iron sharpens iron, there are sparks. And what that means, it's not always easy for me to take Walt's advice. It might be a spark or two. He might have to set me down a little bit, tell me to shut up or hush up for a second. He's got something that he needs to understand. I may need to do that to you with all the love in my heart. Iron sharpens iron, and we need to resolve the conflict. We need to go to a person and get that corrected. And I'll tell you what James is really saying. In the doing of all that, in the resolving of conflict, verse 10, what does he tell us to do? End of verse. Stay humble. Stay humble. Number two, resolving conflicts is the first job of those who are involved in the conflict. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if I have aught against Daryl, going and talking to Dan about it before I go and talking to Daryl is not the thing to do. Matthew 18 tells us that. It tells me clearly that if I have an offense against Daryl, then I need to go talk to him. But we don't do this in the church. We get in the car and talk to him about our wife in front of our kids, or we talk about whoever. We don't go to the person. We don't do that. We far too often are an offense to God in how we handle this subject. And Jesus said, no, if you have a disagreement, if you're quarreling with a brother, then go talk to that brother and deal with it. As I said, reconcile yourself to the brother. That's the goal. That's the objective. You both want to go to heaven here. Resolve that. Be a peaceful person at the end of chapter 3. And then if I can't work that out with Daryl, then go get Dan. But again, the goal is for resolution to occur. And I think it's important that we get that point. Jesus said, let me just read that, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The part that we miss is, and him alone. We just need to do better with that. All of us do. Galatians 6 and verse 1, in the third point there, resolving conflict sometimes requires the help of a third person. Tells us that the goal should be, if anyone is caught in his transgression, that you are spiritual, but should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. The wisdom writer in Proverbs 18 and verse 17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him, or cross-examines him, some translations say. You're sitting in a situation, you think you got the truth on your side, you're absolutely sure about it, you got it right. And then suddenly you get a third person involved, you bring somebody in to examine you, and they say this, this, and that, and show you a passage here and there, and you go, whoops, I did have that wrong. So be careful in your attitude as it relates to that. And I will say it again. How does James say to handle this? Last part of verse 10. With humility. And then number four, resolving conflict is necessary. It's hard to light the world when the darkness fills up our building. And that's what it is. We are a congregation of people who are not obeying God, and when that happens, there's darkness involved. Unless we're working on settling differences we have with one another. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's what the psalmist says. Said in 133 and verse 1. So James would say again, in all this, stay humble. I'll tell you a summary of what's going on here. Is James is basically saying to these people, that you're in conflict with the last verse of chapter 3. And you're not humble in your dealings with one another. And it's of the world. It's not of God. So may God help us all to understand the importance of getting this right. Ask yourself this question. Am I at odds with anybody in this congregation? Now, I mean this sincerely to you right now. If you are, before you alter your gift this afternoon, fix that. Because James is talking to you in 4:1. Now, your attitude may be, oh, I haven't said anything to him, but yeah, but where's your heart in all this? Go and reconcile yourself to your brother. Work things out that you can be able to go forward. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Why can't we all get along? That's what James asked. That's what I'm asking. I mean, I don't care whether you're short and tall or male or female, or what country you were born in or who your parents were, what your culture is. Why can't we all get along? And I'm going to tell you that James says the reason why we can't get along is because we lack humility. And we are not seeing things wisely through God's eyes. And sin, because we're missing that and we're not seeking peace and pursuing it, then we are people of the devil. And we're not doing anything else, not doing what we should be doing for the kingdom of God. We can't go do our work in evangelism, no matter how hard the elders may push us and encourage us to go light the world. That won't happen if we've got these problems going on amongst us. I'm not saying we do. I'm saying if we do, you are charged to go fix that, correct that. And I just didn't want to leave this section of Scripture and not make that point. I thought it was important for us to see that. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, we want to encourage you to think about your condition, your situation. We've talked about repentance and the importance of doing it. That's what they did in Acts 2 when the question was asked, what must you do? What must we do to be saved? And listen to that sermon. Read that sermon that was preached there in Acts 2. And as Peter preached, and he said, you killed Jesus, the Son of God, man of Nazareth. But don't worry, God raised him up. And hearing that question, those who had been listening to the sermons had their hearts, the Bible says, pricked.